I thought I would read this to you. Somebody sent me this over the internet, and I thought it was pretty interesting, so I thought I'd read it to you. It's called Searching for a Pastor. To whom it may concern, in our search for a suitable pastor, the following scratch sheet was developed for your perusal. Of the candidates investigated by the committee, only one was found to have the necessary qualities. The list contains the names of the candidates and comments on each one. Should you be interested in investigating them further for future pastoral placements? Noah. He has 120 years preaching experience, but no converts. Moses. He stutters terribly, and his former congregation says that he loses his temper over trivial things. Abraham. He took off to Egypt during the hard times. We heard that he got into trouble with the authorities and then tried to lie his way out. David. He is an unacceptable moral character. He might have been considered for worship leader had he not fallen. Solomon. He has a reputation for wisdom but fails to practice what he preaches. Elijah. He proved to be inconsistent, afraid of women, and is known to fold under pressure. Hosea. His life and his family is in shambles. He's divorced and remarried to a prostitute. Jeremiah. He is too emotional, cries all the time. He's an alarmist. Some say he's a real pain in the neck. Amos. Comes from a farming background. He would be better off picking figs. John, he says he's a Baptist, but he lacks tact and dresses like a hippie. And because of his eating habits, he would be very uncomfortable at a church potluck. Peter, he has a bad temper and was heard to have denied Christ publicly, and he thinks he can walk on water. Paul, we found him to lack tact. He is too harsh, his appearance is contemptible, and he preaches too long. Timothy. Timothy has potential, but he's much too young for the position. Jesus. He tends to offend church members with his preaching, especially the Bible scholars. He's too controversial. He even offended this search committee. We were the ones supposed to be asking the questions. Judas. Judas seems to be very practical, cooperative, good with money, cares for the poor, and dresses well. We all agree that he's just the man we're looking for to fill this vacancy as our senior pastor. Signed, the Pastoral Search Committee. Gives us something to think about, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, and we thank you that you use imperfect vessels. Because, Father, if you didn't, you'd be unable to use any of us. And yet in your love and in your mercy and in your grace, it's not the vessel that contains the, well, that is anything special. It's what the vessel contains. And we contain you, Father. We contain your Holy Spirit. That's the prize. That's the gift. That's the precious article inside the vessel. And we thank you, Lord, that none of us have to be perfect for you to use us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to keep these things in mind in our judgment of others and even in our judgment of ourselves, Lord, that we would know and understand that we serve a perfect God, but none of us are perfect. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would open your word to us this morning as we go into the book of Job. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, anytime I go into a new book, the Lord usually puts me kind of into those situations. So I don't know if I can say I've actually been thrilled to get into the book of Job. But in actuality, I think the Lord has had me in the book of Job over the last year. He's just getting me ready and getting me prepared. But I think you're going to find, like any other book, it's one of the most awesome books in the Bible. In fact, there are scholars who believe that it is the best book in the Bible, but we'll swear by it. By way of a little history, I'd like to give you a little bit of background so you know where we're headed and what we're doing. It's the first of the poetical books, which consists of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon and Lamentations. But don't expect it to be rhythmic, because it's written in Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism is where they will state something maybe in the first verse, and then maybe in the second or third verse they will restate it again, but they'll state it in a different way. They will illustrate the first point with the next point, and sometimes continue to illustrate it on down through the verses, but not necessarily with rhyme nor rhythm like Western poetry, if you're expecting it to rhyme. We do not know who wrote the book of Job, nor exactly the time that it was written. Some think that the writer was Elihu, one of Job's miserable comforters, which you're going to find out a little bit more about that later, one of his friends. Because there is a section in chapter 32, verses 16 and 17, where he uses the first person personal pronoun of I, which the author would have done, but that alone is not conclusive. So we can't really determine that he was the one that wrote it. Other scholars believe that it could have been Moses, possibly Solomon, and some believe maybe even Job himself. There is no mention in the entire book of Job of the Mosaic Law or anything of the books of anything that took place in the Exodus or in the book of Exodus. So it's believed that it was written prior to the Exodus. We know that Job lived in a land called Uz, U-Z, but we do not know exactly where Uz was. We'll talk more about that in verse 1. There are indicators that give us an idea of the time of Job, the time that he lived in. In chapter 42, it indicates that he lived some 150 years after this. It says after these events. So it's a pretty safe bet that he lived 170 to 180, maybe over 200 years, not uncommon before the flood and during the time of the patriarchs. Job acted as the high priest of his family, and there's actually no mention anywhere of any other priesthood being instituted by anyone. So it was before the priesthood was instituted. And Genesis 36:10 tells us that Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, was Esau's son. And that being the case, Job and Jacob knew each other. Okay, there might have been a span in their age, but they knew each other. So it gives us an idea of the time of the writing. And most scholars will tell you that the theme of this book is why do the religious or the righteous people suffer if God is such a loving God? Why do good people suffer? But as I prepare and as I do my studying, I think that is for sure addressed in the book. But I'm not so sure that that's the theme. I think that perhaps the theme goes even a little deeper than that. And I think maybe even the theme of the book has to do with repentance. So I just ask that you kind of maybe write that in your memory on the side of the book and put a question mark and just see as we go through it if perhaps maybe it doesn't deal with repentance even more than it does with why the righteous suffer. Let's take a look at the text, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. As I said earlier, Uz kind of sounds like a fairy tale city, but it was a real city. And Genesis chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, tells us that Uz was actually a character, actually a guy, and he was the grandson of Shem. That would make him the great-grandson of Noah. There is a great Hebrew historian by the name of Josephus, and he tells us that Uz was the founding father of the city of Damascus. And if that be the case, then it was somewhere in the Syrian desert. Now, for those of you that are students of the Bible, New Testament, Acts, Paul, you understand that this is the same desert that after Paul got saved that the Lord sent Paul into for his postgraduate work. You see, you can be a Christian for a while. You can study, you can read, you can learn, and you can memorize, but there is a college that no one can really get into except the Lord putting them into. That's where you get your postgraduate studies, your postgraduate work. That's called the College of Life. God has a tendency to often take us into the dry places of life in order to teach us who He really is. I believe that any and all of us called into His service ends up in the desert for training, where God shows us in the quiet times and in the hardest times of our life who He really is. I've said, and I will continue to say, it's not on the mountaintops that we grow. The mountaintops are necessary for life. I love the mountaintops. They're fun. You see a lot of people dancing up there and raising their arms and praising the Lord and having a great time. So we tend to grow in the deserts of life. We grow when things are tough. We grow when there's no answers and we have to get on our knees and say, God, why? Why did you allow this? Why is this going on in my life? Why is this pressure in my life? That's where God does His greatest work. Notice that it says that Job was blameless and upright, meaning that he was honest and straightforward with the Lord and performed the necessary sacrifices to atone for his sins. Now, I believe it's critical. Right here in the first verse, before we even get on to the rest of the chapter, I think that it's very, very critical that we understand the time and the situation and the setting. This is before the Lord. This is before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is at a time of sacrifice. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true with mankind from the beginning. It was instituted and given to man before Christ that they must atone for their sins to make up for missing the mark. The way they did that was through the blood sacrifices of animals. So when it says that Job was upright and perfect or blameless, please do not get the impression that he was perfect. Job was a man just like you or me. He loved the Lord. He had a good understanding of what it meant to try to stay right with God. But what it means here is that he had an honest approach to God. It was a straightforward approach to the Lord. And he performed, this is key, this is very important, he performed the necessary sacrifices to atone for his sins. You can never get good enough to not deal with your sin. That's not the kind of perfection we're talking about. Now, when you come to know Jesus Christ, the Lord washes you from those sins. Because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. So you're no longer held accountable to those in relationship to being able to get into heaven. God cleanses those and cleanses you from all unrighteousness and gives you permission to go to heaven. This was before Christ, and the sacrifices needed to be made. So please do not misunderstand. Do not think that Job is a perfect man. Job is not a perfect man. But he is taking care of the necessary sacrifices to atone for the sins that he does have in his life. Good concept of the Lord. And he did his best to avoid sin at all costs. Something we can all learn by. Excuse me. Job chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And he had seven sons and three daughters. They were born to Job. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people in Egypt. Howard Hughes of his day. By today's standards, this man would be considered probably a multimillionaire. A very wealthy man from a large family. Now keep in mind, his family lacked for nothing. Parents, you've heard me say this before. If you were raised in poverty, what's the one thing you want to give your kids? You want them to be able to enjoy Christmas, right? You want them to be able to enjoy a holiday. You want them to be able to have shoes when they need shoes. You want them to be able to have clothing when they need clothing. The tendency is, for us as human beings, though, we have a hard time finding the balance in life. If you consider these two points the extremes, this is too much and this is too little, Christians and people in general have a hard time finding the balance in the two. So often what happens in an opulent family or a place where you've never really had to worry about money, often what can happen is the children, even though you may have a good relationship with the Lord, the children can come to a place where they just begin to take things for granted. They just assume the money is always going to be there. They just assume the bills are always going to be paid. They just assume that there's always going to be a meal on the table. And they really have no reference point as to what poverty is, or to understand what it's like to go to bed hungry and not have. I believe it's the greatest danger that Christian parents face with their children spiritually. The same thing. Many of us, we know what it's like to be without Christ. We know what it's like to be dying and going to hell with no hope. But Jesus came into our life and changed us. We are radically saved. We're radically born again. We want to live for Christ. Well, the tendency is for us as Christians, we raise our children in the Lord. From the day they're born, right? From almost the minute they pop out, we're playing Christian tapes in the nursery. We're using every opportunity to tell them about the Lord. We're singing praises to the Lord. Everything is about the Lord. And us dads are real good at using object lessons. I can remember, you know, with my boys driving down the road and you see some bum or some guy and I'd be saying, son, you see that? You know, you see that? If you don't want to end up like that, stay in school. You know, us parents are real good at that kind of stuff. And we do the same thing with our faith in the Lord. Every single event that we see, we go, see, there's a story in the Bible about that, you know, and we use these illustrations. I'm not saying those are bad. But what ends up happening sometimes is our children end up going to sleep on the chest of God. They're raised in His presence. They're raised in His glory. They're raised in the church. They're raised around worship. They're raised about the things of God, in the things of God. And yet, it doesn't hit. They don't understand. They just don't get it. Now, Scripture does not indicate this is the case in Job's family. Well, I can't say it doesn't indicate it. I believe that there is indication, which you're going to see. It doesn't fully explain it, but I think you'll understand what I'm talking about as we go on. Verses 4 and 5. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. I believe, and it's just my opinion, I want you to know that, it's just my opinion, but I believe that we may have a hint here as to why the Lord decides to call Job's sons and daughters home. You say, Pastor, that's pretty radical. I believe that God will sometimes call His children home when He knows they cannot cope in a world and their testimony is lousy, and they are pulling people away from Him rather than bringing people to Him. And I do believe that there are times when He says, you know, you'd be better off up here with me. You've run your course. You're done. Let's come on home and let's finish what we started here. Let's come to the place I had prepared for you from the foundations of the world. I do believe that there are times when God calls people home. And I believe that He does it for various reasons, but I believe a lousy testimony could be one of the reasons why He would call someone home. I want you to notice that this godly man felt an uneasiness in his heart about his children's relationship with the Lord. Something inside of him said and gave him an uneasiness that his kids were not exactly being spiritual and holy when they got together for these parties. Now notice there was 10 of them. They all had their own day. Maybe it was their birthday. maybe they just slotted out one day out of a year, and there was 10 of them, and they would cycle through, and they would party. Now, their parties would last more than sometimes a day or two, so figure this out. Even if they partied one of them a month, there's almost enough of them to party every single month. So there's a party going on with these kids all the time. He feels an uneasiness. He's not sure about their salvation. He's not sure whether they have a relationship with the Lord. And so it concerns him a great deal. I want you to also notice something else. Job seems to think that he's okay. He's concerned about his children, but it doesn't say here that he's concerned about him. So he must feel that he's taking care of his things. He must feel that he's going through the ritual the way it's supposed to be done, because he doesn't seem to be concerned over his own relationship with the Lord. He knew he needed to intercede for the kids, because they seemed to be more concerned with partying than they were with knowing the Lord and keeping right with the Lord. Sound familiar? Sounds like a lot of people today, right? Not just kids, but it sounds like a lot of people today. You talk to them, they go, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." "Well, how long have you been a Christian?" "Oh, 20 years. "Oh, yeah, well, when did you come to know the Lord?" "Oh, I came to know the Lord at Costa Mesa, the tent ministry, 20 years ago." "How long has it been since you've been to church?" "19 years. "Oh, really? Got a good, tight relationship with the Lord, huh?" I think Job, like most of us parents, tried to run interference between God and his kids. What good parent wouldn't? If you saw your kids headed down a path and you saw your kids not really excited about the Lord and not really on fire with the Lord, what would you do? You do the same thing. Now, you think, "Well, I don't go out and make sacrifices and atonement for my kids." Yes, you do. "Well, you don't have an altar out in the backyard." "Well, you might have. I don't know. If you do, I'd like to come and see it. That'd be pretty cool." But if you probably are more like me and like the rest of us, the altar is at the side of the bed at night when they're out. Or before you go to bed at night when you're going, "God, please protect my kids. God, please don't let my children go off on a tangent. God, please don't let my kids die without knowing you. Lord, please let my children have a loving, good relationship with you." Right? So really, in essence, are we any different than Job? No. But ultimately, what conclusion do you have to come to as a Christian? You cannot sanctify your kids. You cannot guarantee that your children will have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you cannot make them walk with the Lord, no matter how much you tell them, no matter how much training they have, no matter how much experience they have, no matter how much they've seen it, no matter how much they've been to church, no matter how many times they've slept on the chest of God, you cannot make them awake. All you can do is put them in the hands of God. And God will do whatever he feels is necessary in the lives of those children to bring them to him. And you and I have to trust that whatever methods he uses are the best methods. "Oh, God, but I want them to come to know you, but I don't want them to hurt." That's our famous Christian prayer, right? "I want to be like you, Lord. Make me like Jesus. Make me like you." And it's like, "But I don't want to hurt in the process. Make me like you, but without pain. Teach me to be like Christ, but I don't want to suffer. I want my children to know you, but I want them to be the model perfect Christian kids. I don't want them to ever get off on a tangent. I don't want them ever to try this. I don't want them to ever try that. I want them to toe the line. I want them to be an example to everybody at church and everybody at school and everybody everywhere. I want the perfect Christian kids." They don't exist, because they don't have any perfect Christian parents. They don't exist either. Let's go on. Verse 6 and 7. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' All of a sudden, the scene changes. It changes from earth to heaven, and we see God's angels gathering for a meeting with Jehovah. Notice also that Satan is there. He also is going to make a report. Guess what his report always consists of? 99.9% there is a report that has your name on it. And it's never a favorable report. He lists all your bad qualities. He lists all the reasons why you do not deserve to be saved and why it was a mistake for the Messiah to die for you. Now, how do I know that? Revelations 12, verses 9 and 10. Says, so the great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. Keep that in mind, cast to the earth. Remember, he was roaming to and fro. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our Lord day and night has been cast down. Who's been cast down? Satan, Lucifer. And it says that Satan and Lucifer is the accuser of the brethren. So he never has anything good to say about you or me or anyone else that has any kind of inkling towards God. When he files his report, it's always negative. But every time he files that report, Jesus is standing right there at the right hand of the Father saying, but he's mine, Dad. But she's mine, Dad. But Dad, they put their faith in me. That one's mine. I've taken care of that one. I've taken care of that one, Father. That one's mine. So no matter how much he accuses, your Savior is standing there saying, it's precious in my sight, Dad. He's mine. She's mine. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is the god of this world. So should we be very surprised that he walks to and fro? And Ephesians 2:2 tells us that he's the prince of the power of the air. So he has simply been exercising those rights, and he has been roaming the earth looking for someone to accuse. And the Lord's, this is really important too, the Lord's response to him indicates that Satan already had his eyes on Job. When you read this, you're going to say, Lord, why would you do that? Keep in mind that we're dealing with supernatural beings. We're also dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They know what's going on. God knows what's going on inside of Satan before Satan even knows it. And he knows that Satan has already had his eyes on Job. Verses 8 through 10. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job really fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household? And all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and you have increased in the land the possessions, etc. God gave Satan, well, let me turn it around. The Lord gave Job credit for being his man. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's response to that is, the only reason Job loves you is because you have a hedge of protection around him, and you've blessed him, and you've made him rich. Now, if you're like me, when I thought of the book of Job for such a long time before I got into the study, I went, God was the one that offered him up. And I don't understand that. Have you considered my servant Job? You see, my response, our human response, is the same response that Satan used to Eve in the garden. If God's really just, if God's really loving, how could he possibly tell you, you couldn't eat of that fruit. He's just afraid you're going to have all wisdom like he does. All things work together for good for those that are called according to God's purposes. Beloved, the beloved, if you will. Now also, God will never allow anything into your life or my life unless there is a reason. There is something going on in the life of Job that God feels it's necessary to allow the events that are going to occur in his life. Scripture does not make it clear why. All we can do is speculate, but I think that some of the things we've already talked about are some of the reasons. I believe that it's possible, and I'm only going to say I believe it's possible because I don't want to get outside of God's Word. But I believe that it's possible that Job had gotten into a place where perhaps it became ritual and not devotion. The things that the Lord said about him were accurate and correct, because when he sinned, he would go do the necessary sacrifices. But something in his heart wasn't quite right. Modern day illustration. The Christian who says, I know I'm not supposed to sin and do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And as soon as they're done, they go, God, forgive me. Does God forgive them? We have a loving Savior that says he forgives. But then it comes around again, and they know they're going to sin again, so they sin again and say, God, forgive me. Does God forgive them? Yes. How many times can they do that before God says, no, wait a minute, something's wrong here. There's a game going on here and someone's not fooled. I don't know where that's at. I don't know if you can ever exhaust God's mercy and forgiveness. But I also know that Scripture says he will not be mocked, and the things that we sow, we will reap. So it may take in that person's life the same thing it took in Job's life, a catastrophic fall. A catastrophic loss for that person to finally say, God, I'm sorry for messing with you. I'm sorry for playing the games. I really want my heart to be right this time. I don't know if you catch the implication in these verses, but there's an underlying statement by Satan that God is not worthy of devotion just because he's God. There's an underlying implication here that the only reason he is worthy of Job's praise is because he's been buying it from Job. Job, at least in one sense, represents those of us that are dedicated to the Lord. Not perfect, but dedicated to the Lord. And the reality of it is that there are many who say that we love the Lord. Many of us. But if you took away the things that are most dear to us, many of us would curse God to his face. Pastor, how can you say that? Well, all you've got to do is stand at the side of a deathbed. All you got to do is stand in a mortuary or side of a grave. All you got to do is stand at the side of a car accident. All you've got to do is be in a situation where our hope is exhausted. All you've got to do is be in a place of total despair when things have been devastating. And you find out what we really believe, what we really think. Should God require something of us that is very difficult and very hard? So Satan is not too far out of line here when he says the only reason that Job loves you is because you've protected him and you've made him prosperous. But I also believe that there are those saints that, although they were devastated, they would hang on to the Lord. And although there may be some quivering, and although there may be some shaking, and although there may be some doubting, they would still hold on to the hand of God. Look at verse 12 of Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We learn a couple things from this verse. Number one, this is real important. Sometimes the Lord will allow our security blankets to be removed. I don't know about you. This ought to be scary. But I want to take the fear away now. Nothing that you have, your children, your job, your career, your future, your life, none of it's safe unless you put it in God's hands, and it's not safe anywhere other than in God's hands. Now, if you say, well, I'm going to keep it in my hands because I'm afraid he'll do an Abraham Isaac thing and take my son. I'm going to keep it in my hands because I'm afraid if I really give it to the Lord, he's going to require it. That's possible. But if you study the Word of God, you will find there is a much higher percentage of times when God knows that whatever it is that we worship, we give it up and put it in his hands, that he doesn't require it. The odds are much higher that if you give it to him, it is safe. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham went up to take Isaac's life. He wasn't the little lad pictured in Sunday school. The man was over 30 years old. They knew what it was going to cost them. And as Satan went to plunge the dagger into his son's chest, God says, "Don't do it. It's not necessary now." When you and I are willing to put the dagger to those things we worship, God says, you don't need to do it now because they're no longer your gods. You no longer worship them. If you're willing to sacrifice them, you no longer worship them, so they're in the right place. I don't need them now. So give your children into the hands of God. Put your life in the hands of God. Put your job in the hands of the Lord. Put your career, put your future, put your parents. Because that's the only place that it's really safe. And should God choose to call anyone home, it's not because he's an unjust God. It's because he's got a greater, more wonderful purpose for them and for us, too, when we end up there than he does on this earth. Please, please. Satan wants you to be afraid of God. Satan wants you to feel like you cannot trust him with your most valuable possessions. God says, I'm the only one you can trust with those precious things. So, number one, sometimes the Lord will take our security blankets. Number two, nothing can come into your life that does not pass the desk of God. Nothing. And it is at this time and at these times you have to be able to trust in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, those that are the called according to his purpose. If something has come into your life that's hard, God has allowed it into your life for a reason and a purpose. His purpose is not to destroy you. His purpose is to love you. His purpose is to show you he can be trusted. So I encourage you right now, it only takes a split second, take the things that are the dearest to you and put them on the altar. It's a heavy thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. And if you can't do it right now, pray that God will give you the strength to do it. Because that's the only thing that those precious things are safe. Now, all of a sudden, the scene changes. We're back on earth in Job's time. 13 through 15. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. You know, you just can't party and have wine without something going wrong. You put the two of these together, and you just kind of figure something's going on here. 14, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen are plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans, they raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The sons and daughters are spending their day just like they always did. Nothing new under the sun. They were partying. Romans 14, verses 16 and 17, it says, therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but its righteousness and its peace and its joy in the Holy Spirit. So be careful in your partying. There are so many Christians who, they're Christians on Sunday and they're Christians midweek, but when the company party comes, they go and act like heathens. Or when this thing comes, or the family gets together, or this gets together, it's like a license to be a moron. So I just caution you, be careful. Live for God. Be righteous. Because the kingdom of God is not into eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace through the joy of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 16. Now, while he was still speaking, just as an aside, notice this first verse. All of a sudden, Job's perfect life begins to crumble. For the first time in his life, he begins to suffer loss. Then in verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came, and he said, the fire from God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So before the first man can even finish telling Job what had happened, a second one came bearing some of the same bad news. What are the odds? Never happened to him in his life. Nothing like this had ever happened. And now all of a sudden, he's starting to lose everything. Job 1:17. While he was still speaking, another one also came in. And they said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now all of a sudden, even before the second man can stop talking, a third man comes in with more bad news. How would you handle this? Somebody bumps my car in the parking lot, it rains me for days. But how about if somebody came to you and said, hey, your car's gone. And by the way, your insurance ain't going to cover it. You've got no car. And by the way, they didn't just get the old car. They took them all. You have no cars. They even took the bicycles out of the backyard. You got nothing. Then before you know it, all of a sudden they come in and they say, everything's gone. Your job's gone. All the possessions in the house are gone. Everything. So far, the losses, they've been great. But they're not too close to home, but that quickly changes. 18 and 19, while he was still speaking, another came also and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in your older brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now all of a sudden the loss rips at his soul. He lost all 10 of his children at one time. He could replace his things, but he could not replace his children. Yet look at the reaction of this man. Job 1, verse 20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Hey, I feel like a 50. Job was every bit as human as you and I. He wasn't this robot. He wasn't a man without feeling or without emotion. He grieved bitterly, sackcloth and the ashes. He grieved bitterly. It broke his heart. But he bowed down. That's what the term it says, shakar. It means to bow down. He worshipped God. He bowed down before the Lord. He didn't rise up against God and go, God, how could you do this? I've served you all my life. I've been faithful to you. I've even worked in the nursery and I've helped bums and I've given here and I've done stuff. And how could you do this to me? Instead, he took a humble position and he bowed before the Lord and he worshiped the Lord. And he accepted God's will for his life. And then he does something interesting. He acknowledges that he was stripped when he came into the world and that he'd go out the same way with nothing. By the way, so will you. So will I. He acknowledges that it was the Lord that had allowed it all to be taken away. Sometimes, even as Christians today, we blame the devil on everything. It's popular. I mean, it's a very popular philosophy and theology. And make no mistake, he's set out to accuse us. We already know he's there, Roman he is, to accuse. But he's a puppet. You know, Satan's a jerk. He's just a little man. I know he gets mad at me for saying this, but I don't really care. You know, I won't even, when I'm writing my notes I start a paragraph with his name, I won't even capitalize the S. I'm not going to give him any credit at all. I won't. I mean, my spell checker tells me every time I'm wrong, and I tell it every time I'm not wrong. He's not worthy of a capital S, and I won't put it in there. I've got to retrain my computer. But he's a jerk. He's a little man. He's a puppet. Oh, he's more powerful than me. He's mighty, and I should be afraid of him if it wasn't for my Savior, but because my Savior's built a hedge wall around me. I'm not afraid of it. And I know as long as I stay on the side of righteousness and I stay in Jesus, I don't have to be afraid of it. And I know he can't take anything from me that God does not allow. And I will give God the credit. I won't give Satan the credit. And should God choose to strike me down dead tomorrow in my dying breath, I'll still try to give God credit for the death, not Satan. If I live, I'm going to live for God. If I die, I'm going to try to die for God the best I can. Satan's not in the equation for me anymore, except God uses him as a puppet to accomplish his will in my life. Job says, it's God that's taken these things away. But instead of being resentful, he blesses the Lord anyway. And notice the last verse in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And I honestly have to tell you, I am humbled and I am shamed by Job's reaction. I'm encouraged also. I'm encouraged to know that you can go through these kind of losses and still not sin against the Lord. But I have to say, there's been a lot of times in my life I haven't been as noble. There's been a lot of times in my life when my losses are so minuscule compared to what Job has suffered. And yet I find myself griping and complaining. Some of you know, it wasn't too long ago, we bought a new little Honda. And we hadn't had it a week. And my son comes out and goes, what's that on the bumper? And he tries to rub it off and there's a hole in the front bumper about this big when paint's all been chewed off and something has either come up in the street or somebody backed into us with a car or whatever and just put a hole right in the front bumper. And, you know, it's kind of funny because Beck and I, by God's mercy, we kind of chuckle now. When we get a house or a car or anything, we kind of just park it out somewhere where we know somebody can take a shot at it because we know it's going to happen. It's kind of like we'd rather just park it out somewhere where we know somebody's going to open the door and hit it, or just give a kid, you know, one of our boys a wrench or something, say, just smack the car, and we'll go on. Because it's kind of neat. He never deprives us. He's wonderful to us. He's more gracious than we possibly deserve, and he gives us more than we deserve. He's a gracious Father. But he always makes it a little imperfect. He always allows a little chip here or there, a little tear there, a little ding there or something. And I know why he does it. It's just like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul says, God gave me this thorn in the flesh so that I wouldn't be exalted above measure, so that I would constantly be dependent upon the Lord. And so we pretty much know that God will pray and say, Lord, is it okay if we do this? And the Lord will say, yeah. But we pretty much know when he says that, he's got a grin. And we know that he's saying, yeah, you can have it, but just be ready, just be prepared. So now we pretty much just accept the fact that it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be beautiful for long, and it's going to have a ding or a chip somewhere. But my reaction is not as good as Job's. I mean, I don't fall and praise God and say, Lord, I thank you that these losses have come into my life. A lot of times I'm going, Lord, how come this? How come that? How come you won't let us just one thing, Lord, please, just one thing, one item. Just let us have one thing that's shining and new and works for more than a couple days, you know? But he knows what's best. He knows what's perfect. And he knows what's right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Job. What a tremendous loss the man went through. What hard things he went through. And yet, even in the midst of it, there was a righteousness. There was a willingness to submit to you, Lord. Such a loss. And yet, we're so afraid. We're so afraid to trust you, Lord. We're so afraid that if we trust you, you're going to take one of our children or take our job or take this or take that. We're afraid to get too committed, afraid you'll call us to the desert somewhere. We'll have to eat bugs and have to do without and live as paupers. But the reality of it is all that is just the opposite. The opposite is true. When we commit our things to you, that's where they're really safe. That's the only place they are safe. Our children are only safe in your hands because you know what's going on out there in the streets more than we do. Our babies are only safe in your hands. Our careers are only safe in your hands. Our things are just things. Father, I would like to pray right now that for all of us, we would all take the time to just tell you we're sorry for the grumbling. We're sorry, Father, for not giving you the praise and the honor and the glory for the many, many wonderful things that you have in our life. The fact that we were able to walk in here today. The fact that most of us can smell and feel and taste and still receive a hug and give a hug. And most of us have our children, we can hug them at night. And above all, we can all still get on our knees and worship you and proclaim you as our Lord and Savior. So, Father, we ask that you forgive us for our attitude sometimes. And we ask that you give us the strength to trust you. And that, Father, there'd be no need to work on the idols of our life because you would be our only idol. That we would worship you and worship you alone. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that might not know you. Pray that they trust you. Give their heart to you. And I pray for those of us that are your kids. Give us the ability to trust you more, Lord. Let us rise up in the morning and list the things that we should praise you for. The things we have, not the things we don't. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name.